What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Thus far in the letter to the Romans, we have heard about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We have heard about the righteousness of God being imputed to believers, to those who exercise faith in Jesus. We have heard about how, even though we are guilty, totally and completely guilty of sin, we are all sinners. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. Even though every one of us and each and every one of us is totally and completely depraved, we have heard that for faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, we are judged, we are reckoned righteous. We are dirty sinners. We sin far more than we do the will of God. We are sinners. And yet, for God's grace, we are judged righteous. God's grace determines us to be as righteous as Jesus. Not through any work of our own, not through any good work. No, we have no good works. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Christ's righteousness is all. And it has been imputed to us. Just as that jury this week imputed to Michael Jackson not guilty, and 9/10 of this country sat back and said, I don't care, he's still weird. He still looks like an alien. He is still extremely strange. I'm going to tell you, friends, being weird and strange and looking like an alien isn't against the law. And that jury said, we have a shadow of a doubt. Well, there is no shadow of doubt about our being sinners. There is no shadow of doubt about our being guilty. We are guilty, totally and completely, and without question, we are totally guilty of sin. And yet, God, in His grace, for faith in Jesus Christ, has said, not guilty. That's good news, my friends. That deserves an amen. Amen. But God doesn't leave us there. No, God doesn't leave us there. We are called to be far more than just sinners. We are called to have our sin, our flesh, our sinning bodies be crucified with Christ and buried with Christ. I want to take a look at the reading today, and I want to change a few words into their actual meaning, because when we read this, and when we read baptism, we think of that act that we do when we either immerse someone in water or we sprinkle water upon them and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in point of fact, the issue and the focus here that Paul is using and referencing is not so much the liturgical act of baptism. He's saying something else, which baptism reflects, but he's saying something more important. So hear it again, translated slightly differently. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him by immersion into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Do you hear the difference there? Immersed into Christ Jesus, immersed into his death. We have indeed been immersed into Christ Jesus and immersed into his death, into his crucifixion on the cross and into his death, and we will indeed and do indeed live in his resurrection. And that has a specific outcome for each of us. You see, we have been reckoned righteous. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, stamped on us, even though we are rejects, my friends. Christ's righteousness has been stamped on us. But God, the Father, doesn't leave us there. He expects more of us. He wants to make imputed righteousness part of our very living, so that the righteousness of Christ becomes part of us, and we start living as Christ would live in this world. He imparts to us righteousness. He wants us to live dead to sin. Let's keep going. Therefore, we have been buried with him by immersion into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have been immersed into Jesus. We have been plunged into Christ, in whom we live. And we have died to sin. We're called to be raised and live in the righteousness of Christ. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, when Paul opened this chapter, he opens it asking what is truly an absurd question. We are sinners. We are horrible sinners. And God's grace poured out to us from the cross is enough to cover our sins, to wash our sins away, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to make us, impute to us, the righteousness of Christ. So, if for the sin that we have, when we exercise faith, God's grace can cover us and cover all that sin, shouldn't we sin more so we can get more grace? Shouldn't we do some more sinning so we can get some more grace? I mean, grace is good. Grace is like chocolate. Your grace is delicious. It's wonderful. You can't have too much grace. So let's get some more grace. And if sin requires grace to cover it, let's do some more sinning so we can get some more grace. How does that sound, friends? No? That sounds like fun to me. I know. I agree. But that's not the way it works, friends. We've died to sin. Yes, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, but God wants to impart it as well. We have been judged righteous. God wants to make that a reality in our lives. He calls us to realize that we have died to sin. When we have been immersed into Jesus, we have died to sin. Oh, Greg, I'm still a sinner. Guess what? So am I. I'm really good at it. I don't have to practice it. I don't have to, take lessons in it. I'm a good sinner. And you are too. Trust me, I know. I'm your pastor. We are good at sinning. We are so good it's bad, my friends. And we are called to live dead to sin. How? Do we beat on ourselves and examine ourselves and say, I've got this sin and 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 this sin to take care of? Let's just beat on them all. No. You don't get rid of the sins by beating on them or on yourself. That doesn't do any good. It becomes will worship. It becomes the self in action. It doesn't reflect God's grace. It reflects works righteousness. No. You don't receive imparted righteousness by beating on yourself, trying to make yourself look like Jesus. It isn't going to work. You can try, you can try, you can try. And the more you try, the more you will fail to look, sound, and act like Jesus. Instead, we're called to die to our sin, which means we give it up to Christ and recognize that our sinning nature and all of our sins and every bit of them are on the cross with Him, covered by His blood, covered by His grace, forgiven forever. And then we turn to His grace to enable Christ to live through us. I've frequently been asked, what is the method of Methodism? When John Wesley began the Methodist movement in the Church of England, he began it with an objective, to give order and structure to the religious life, to a church in a community, in a nation, where order and structure had been thrown out during the Reformation. So much so that churches, huge churches that could seat 700 and 800 people, had 70 in them on a Sunday morning. Huge churches, which used to be filled, were now empty. No one was attending worship. No one was attending to the sacraments. You were doing good if you had communion once a quarter, four times a year. You were doing good in the Church of England in Wesley's childhood. That was a travesty, my friends. Prayer life, scripture reading, Bible study, worship, hymn singing, fellowship, observance of the sacraments, they were all non-existent or at least under-observed in the Church of England in Wesley's day. And Wesley was a professor of Latin at Oxford University. And he believed, he was a very regimented kind of guy. He was raised by an Anglican father and a Puritan mother. Wow, what a combination. And he was raised to believe that you did things orderly and with a structure. And he never did anything without a purpose and an order and a structure to guide him. And he believed that that could also serve good for the Church of England in his day, and so he established a method to go about the religious life, a method which he borrowed from other religious communities throughout the world, especially from the Eastern Orthodox Church and from Roman Catholicism. He took those things which were good, and he took them and he established them as part of a method by which to live, so much so that his detractors, those who thought he was crazy, started calling him a Methodist. And hence the name became applied. He liked the name Methodist. I often say there's a Methodist in my madness, and it's true. There is a method to the Christian life. There is a method to the religious life. And that method isn't confined just to this denomination. There are many denominations which share many aspects of the method that Wesley brought back into life in the Protestant church, in the Church of England of his day. It involved daily reading scripture. It involved daily prayer, morning, noon, and night. It involved fellowship together with other believers on a regular basis. It involved attending church every single Sunday. It involved going to a class meeting like a Sunday school class in which you would hold each other accountable to your living according to the method, to reading scripture, to prayer, to fellowship, to attendance in worship. And it involved partaking of the sacraments, remembering their baptism, and receiving Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. The method that John Wesley established was established for one reason and one reason only. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that results in imputed righteousness. But imparted righteousness comes through grace as well, through faith in Jesus Christ, when we dwell in His grace. And the best, most fundamental way that John Wesley could see to dwell in God's grace was to immerse oneself in the gospel message, immerse oneself in the gospel life, immerse oneself in prayer, immerse oneself in scripture, immerse oneself in the sacrament of Holy Communion, immerse oneself in the life of the community of the faith, immerse oneself in Jesus daily. And the method called forth that practice, my friends. The means of grace are not just outward rituals. Holy Communion is not just an outward ritual that we do because Jesus told us to do it. That becomes works, my friends. No, it is a way of immersing yourself into the grace of Jesus Christ. It is a method by which the life of God is imparted to us. We have scripture, hymn singing. We have all the many means of grace. And they are all focused on the presence of Jesus and the community of faith. Think about it. Let me give you a few examples. Ever pray the Lord's Prayer and listen to what you're praying? It's not, "My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread." No. It's, "Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses." Not, "Forgive me my trespasses." "Forgive us our trespasses." Jesus taught prayer within a community of faith. Jesus taught a pattern, a way of prayer that we were to follow within a community of faith. When we sing hymns, yeah, I'm a weirdo. When I'm driving around in the car, I'll frequently have tuned in some Christian radio station or have something on my iPod playing into my car, some Christian music, and I'll be singing along as I'm driving down the road. And I'm sure those people on the other side look at me and say, "He's nuts." And they're right, I am. I'm crazy for Jesus. Amen. My friends, we normally sing those hymns. We normally worship and praise God in community. Baptism. Who here baptized themselves? Nah, no one baptizes themselves. We are baptized by others, by a minister, agent of the church, agent of Jesus Christ. We are baptized literally by God, through the agency of the church. Communion. Do you know that there's an old, old, old rule in the Methodist Book of Worship that says that unless you have two people, you can't have communion? One person celebrating communion, one minister celebrating communion by himself, it's not valid. You have to have two or more present agreeing for communion to be valid. We do the means of grace. We participate in the means of grace in community, in a church community, in a family, in a fellowship together. The means of grace are methods by which we are immersed into Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus, over time, when we participate in them, the righteousness of Jesus becomes imparted to us. We become transformed. So that the things that we used to want to do, those sins that we used to do, that long list of sins, over time and by God's grace, and through no righteousness or merit of our own, or even action of our own, we discover when we look at our lives that God has wiped out many of those sins, even the desire to do them. I can look in my own life and see, there's a whole bunch of sins I still either do or want to do, and then just as bad either way. But there's also sins that I used to want to do, but now, praise God, I don't want to. There used to be a day, believe it or not, Mom and Dad, because I was the good son, there used to be a day when I looked forward to being able to go and get some booze and drink. And it used to frustrate my brother Chuck to no end that I wouldn't get carded, and he would, and he's 4 years older than I am. I don't want to do that anymore. I can go to any liquor store and buy whatever I want. With this gray hair, I don't even bother asking. But I don't want to. It has no interest or appeal to me at all. Not because drinking is necessarily a sin, but because God has removed the desire to abuse myself, which is a sin, in that way from my life. And so I look at the other things, the other sins. Overeating. Oh, I just stepped on a whole bunch of toes, didn't I? I just stomped on mine with my heel. God, remove that one from me, please. And we can all name sins that we would love God's righteousness to blow away in our lives. The good news, my friends, and the good news we've heard in Romans in these first five chapters is that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, reckoned to us, and when God the Father looks at us, God the Father sees the righteousness of Christ and He says, stamp not guilty. Good news, friends. For faith in Jesus Christ, when we exercise faith, the grace from the cross is channeled to us and we are forgiven. Whew, that's good news. Amen. But there's even more good news. Not only imparting, not only reckoning righteousness to us, God wants to give us righteousness and actually make that judgment of not guilty reflective in our living. That's what the Christian life is about. That's what the method of Methodism is about. Exercising the many means of grace by which God imparts righteousness to us. Paul writes, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves dead to sin. That means, my friends, don't focus on the fact that you've got 50,000 sins that you've got to wipe out. You can't do it. Every time you recognize one and deal with it, there's two more behind it, or three or more. Be dead to sin. Recognize and accept that in Jesus Christ you are already dead to sin. And lean back on God's grace. Yesterday at the Waterford in the message, I was preaching from Isaiah 40. And in that passage it says, "Mount up with wings as eagles." Mount up with wings as eagles. And it reminded me of a sight I saw in Alaska with this eagle launching itself off of a tree out over the water. And just as it reached the other side of the water, it caught a thermal. And it wasn't sitting there flapping its wings. And yet I saw it was wafting up and up and up and up into the sky. In circles going up. Mounting up into the sky. Resting on the upward flow of that air. Mounting up on its wings. Mounting up on the thermals. My friends, mount up, waft up on the grace of God. Don't try to flap your arms. You're not going to go anywhere. When someone flies someplace and they say, I'm going to be taking a flight to Atlanta today. And I said, oh, good, flap hard. You've got a long way to flap, friends. Nuh-uh. No, you're going to sit right here. No. Put your arms out in faith and allow the grace of God to undergird you and lift you up and waft you heavenward. Be dead to sin and be alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.